Second scripture reading for this morning is found in 1 Peter, my favorite books in the Bible, and did preach through it a while ago. But I'm going to be reading verses 8 of chapter 3, so it's 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 8, reading down to verse 18, but mainly focusing for this morning on verse 18. So 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, and be tender-hearted. Be courteous, not returning evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but the contrary, blessing and blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Let's pray again. Again, Father, we cry out to you for help, for me, for all of us who hear this word, Father, that we would see, spiritually see the truths that you would have for us, that we would be willing students and you would teach us. Father, open our minds and hearts and work in us and bless us. And please, Father, we pray that for those that are sitting this morning, having heard much of this over and over again, maybe for a while, and yet remain unchanged, Father, that you would do what you alone can do to remove the blinders, to remove the veil, to give spiritual life from the dead. Father, we pray that you'd raise the dead spiritually this morning through the preaching of your word and through seeing the glory of the Savior, the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So, again, as I said, focusing on verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. The main purpose and goal of this message is to get us to think or examine ourselves about the main purpose and goal of why Christ did what he did. And that was to suffer once for sins, the just for the unjust. What was the purpose and plan of Christ's redemption? Well, all we could always say, and you're always safe if you say it, for the glory of God, because Scripture teaches that very clearly. Everything is for the glory of God, but particularly salvation is for the glory of God, and that's clear. But God had a purpose in salvation that's right here in this text. In Christ redeeming us, he was not going to redeem us and leave us the same. It was so that we would not live for ourselves any longer, but live for him who loved us and gave himself for us. But here we're told he suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. that is something monumental. It's something that we needed, and it's something that we got to really consider. And that, not from only my own heart, but for all of you here, is that your experience? Is that really, truly your experience, that you personally have been brought near to God? Because if it's just a theory, if it's just your theology, if it's just something you heard and agree with and believe, it does you no good. We actually, all of us, need to be brought near to God. We need to be reconciled to God. That is a clear teaching in Scripture, and it's the main goal of Christ redeeming us, reconciling us, and giving us the ministry of reconciliation, he says. He says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And there's no way that we can live, if we're near to God, if we've been brought near and have this fellowship. See, it's a relationship. It screams out not just head knowledge, but heart, a heart of a person who now can go to God. Can you imagine? God would be frustrated if we were just left in our old state and never had any fellowship with God, never had a true father-son, father-child relationship with God, our Heavenly Father, never had a relationship with Christ as our good shepherd and our brother and our friend and walk with him, never had the love of God poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit and having him dwell in us and comfort us and help us. That's real, something here that's taught, that's real, and it's taught throughout Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 2, another amazing section in Scripture where Paul talks about the coming together of Jew and Gentile, that monumental thing that took place when Christ redeemed his people, that he made peace between them and him, but between each other, people of different races and nationalities and upbringing, and the most fractured relationship was between Jew and Gentile, the most impossible groups to be brought together with Jew and Gentile. He writes in 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are far off, and that included the Jews and the Gentiles, they were all far off. The Jews had more of God, they had his scriptures, they were nearer in a sense, but they were still unsaved for the most and without God. He says, those who were far off have been brought near, not just by a mere work of God, any old work, they just decreed it as God. But it says, brought near by the blood of Christ. It took the redemption that Christ, the sacrifice that he laid down, the redemption that's in Christ to do this. It goes on to read, for he, Christ himself, is our peace, who has made the both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the war, that is, the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself, this is in Christ, one new man. We are new creations in Christ Jesus, one people of God, Jew and Gentile from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. Christ has redeemed us. He redeemed a multitude, it says in Revelation chapter 5, from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. It goes on to say, and that he might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, everyone reconciled, brought near to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. He came to preach peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him, that's Christ, in Christ's sacrifice alone, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. We have access to the throne of grace. We are accepted in the Beloved. It's an amazing accomplishment that Christ accomplished on the cross for his people. He said, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins and bring us to God. Just going to briefly look at some of the parts of this verse 18, step by step. It says, for Christ, who is this Christ? Well, again, I hope you've probably heard these things over and over and over again. So there's a danger in hearing them over and over again. They become, we just take them for granted. You know, familiarity breeds contempt. It's easy to say, yeah, I heard that already, and just kind of tune off or whatever. But don't do that. Read it like you're reading it for the first time today. So look at the verses, look at the words, and read. For Christ. Who is this Christ? He is the Lamb of God. Fully God, truly God, as we heard this morning in the statements of faith of the church. Very God of very God, truly God. He is deity, full and equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And this one who became man, fully, truly God, he became truly, fully man. And one person with two natures forever. He's never going to go back and or leave one nature alone. He's always going to be the God-man, Christ Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's this one, full deity, and yet truly, fully human, who, as our text says, suffered. His suffering, and again, this is where we see depictions of the cross, we see movies about the sufferings of Christ, and you could get sympathy. You could draw out sympathy. We could make a movie about anybody. People throughout history have been cruelly, unimaginably tortured and cruelly killed. And we could get a whole lot of sympathy, and we would all be crying at the end of the movie. That is not what we're to do with Christ and his sufferings. It is his sufferings are beyond comprehension and beyond imagination. Because this is the God-man who suffered, a sinless man, full deity, and yet he suffered in his sinless humanity. He felt pain and suffering and sorrow because he was who he was, because he was without sin. He was the spotless Lamb of God. He had no hindrances, and he was in perfect fellowship, full to fullness, most fullest possible with the Spirit. So when he sorrowed, when he suffered, when he was shamed, when he was brutally beaten and mocked, and he felt that in a way that no human, mere human, could. And the suffering that he suffered was unimaginable in itself, and yet the worst of the worst was not seen. The 3 hours of darkness where Christ hung on the cross was the time when he suffered in his soul the full wrath of God upon him. An equivalent, and again, this is just something that we can't comprehend because it's true, Scripture teaches it, but our minds can't understand it fully, like a lot of the scriptural doctrines. The full wrath of God was poured out upon him for every sin of every single one of his people to the max. He burnt it out. He swallowed it up. He drank it to the last drop. He was suffered in a way and bore the wrath of God upon himself for others. The just, the sinless, for the unjust. So Christ's suffering is, again, suffering like none other, and it accomplished something. His suffering, our suffering, wouldn't accomplish anything. Would not do anything for anybody else, wouldn't do anything for us. But his suffering was a vicarious suffering. It means he was a substitute. The wrath that he bore was borne for a multitude of people, his people, and actually removed sin. It actually paid for sin. He was punished. The justice that demands, every one of our sins demands, he bore that wrath, and he bore it all so that there's none, not even a drop left for any one of his sheep, his people. He says, Scripture tells us that he laid down his life for his sheep. So that is the Christ who suffered, and he suffered not for his own sins, for he had none. He suffered for his people. Isaiah 53, we read the whole chapter that speaks of Christ, and it says in verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised, the better translation is crushed, for our iniquities. It goes back to the first gospel promise, the crushing of the serpent's head, the bruising of his heel. It was a picture of what Christ would do on the cross, but it was for others, in the place of others he suffered. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed, not physically, but spiritually healed. That's the healing that we desperately need for our sin-sick souls. Physical suffering, yes, but spiritual suffering, unimaginable, was the Christ. So it's for Christ also suffered once. Once for all. Once for all time. Only once. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament, all the faith of Old Testament saints were looking for that one-time sacrifice, that sacrifice that was all sufficient to pay for the sins of everyone who lived before him, from Adam and Eve on, all of God's people who put their faith in Christ, and for all who came after him. It was one-time payment, a sufficient payment, when Christ cried out, "It is finished," tetelestai, meant paid in full. It's a Greek term that means the bill of lading is paid in full. They'd stamp it, tetelestai. It means paid in full. And that one sacrifice, one time, never to be repeated, sacrifice is sufficient. In the book of Hebrews, we read in chapter 9, as it is appointed for men once to die, we all grasp that, right? There's no reincarnation, you don't come back, you only die once, one time, right? One time for man to die, and after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, the multitude that no man can number, all believers who ever were and ever will be, putting their trust and faith, coming to Christ, he will bear their sins. He will swallow them up and bear the wrath of God, the justice of God for them. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So it's once and for all. The abomination of the Mass is it's a re-sacrificing of Christ over and over again every time it's performed, which means that his sacrifice was not sufficient. We believe, all believers, trust in that once and for all sacrifice of Christ, that it is sufficient for our sins. Do you believe that? Is that what you are trusting in? That one-time sacrifice that was the perfect, spotless Lamb of God? John said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb, there's only one Lamb, only one sacrifice, and only never to be repeated, but to be trusted in. We need to be able to say that, like with Paul, he loved me and gave himself for me. He laid down his life for me. For I was delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, Paul writes, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. For our sins. Ours. Our sins. Our particular sin. My sin. It's not just this nebulous sin that's out there and everybody else's sin. It's our own sin. It's our sins that murdered Christ, that put him to such pain, that brought down the wrath of God upon him. Every one of our sins that we committed in the past, that we commit today, and that we will commit until we are in glory, because we will continue to sin until we're with him in glory, and then we'll have no sin. But those sins in particular, that has to become real to us, that it's my sin that he has to forgive, my sin that he has to bear for me. We can't bear it. And all sin will be punished. God is not going to wink at any sins. He's a just God. That's what it says. It says he can be just and the justifier of those who put their faith in Christ Jesus. The just for the unjust to bring us to God. God is a holy God. He's a just God. And Christ is the righteous Redeemer. He is holy, pure, perfect, without sin. He couldn't redeem us if he had any sin of his own. So none of us can save ourselves, and none of us can save anybody else, because we have sin. Christ was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. He was the just one. He remains just. He's never going to change. He's never going to fudge justice like a judge would, and letting people plea bargain and get off of light sentences. His justice is sure, and it will be poured out on for every sin. Every sin that we punish will be punished. Every word that we've spoken, careless word, sinful word, every thought, every imagination, all the imaginations, all the daydreaming, all the sinful lusts that go through our minds and hearts, every one of those, and every action that we perform. We are sinners by nature, and that's why we sin. And every sin will be punished. But God provided the way. He provided the substitute. Again, it's full of substitution. The sacrifice is a substitutionary sacrifice, the just for the unjust. One of the classic examples in Scripture is where the Jews asked for Barabbas. Barabbas deserved to be crucified, and he was going to be crucified. And he says, who do I release, Jesus or Barabbas? And who did they ask for? Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. Crucify Jesus. Well, if there was ever a picture of substitution, it's right there. Barabbas deserved all that they could do to him, and probably more. He was guilty beyond belief and should have been put to death. He should have got the death penalty, but he was let go. It's just like the scapegoat in Scripture. The scapegoat was, the sins were confessed upon the goat, and he was sent out into the wilderness. And Jesus is that scapegoat. Barabbas was let go, like us. We are let go, and Christ gets punished. The just for the unjust, to bring us to God, to make propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10, in this is love. Do we want to know what love is? Well, God is love, but he acts out of his nature, out of his character. He acts in love. In his love, he says, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the propitiation for our sins, to bear that wrath, to turn it away, to swallow it up, to cover us from that wrath. People teach a gospel that God loves everybody. And all you got to do is come to your senses and realize God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's not the gospel. The gospel is that we are under God's wrath. We are under condemnation as we are, as we come from the womb. We speak lies, we're sinners, we have a sinful nature, we sin, and so we remain under God's wrath, condemned in the state we're in. Something has to happen radical to change that state. We have to get a new nature, and we have to come to the Lord Jesus Christ with that new nature, repenting and trusting in him. So the gospel that many people teach is not a true gospel. It's not just realizing. All man's problem is that he just doesn't realize how much God loves him. And that's the big gulf. No, the gulf is immeasurable gulf of a sinner, polluted sinner who's rebelling against God, who doesn't want the truth, rejects the truth. We were rebelling. We rebel against God and reject him, give him the stiff arm. We tell him, not now, no way. And that one is reconciled to God through the blood. The only way reconciliation can be made, it's through the blood of Christ. Through him becoming a curse, Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served, rather, but to serve and to give his life a ransom. The ransom price, the payment for many, for the many. Christ, we're told, has become a curse for us, bearing the wrath of God. Christ has redeemed us. It's already done for his people. He did that at the cross. And that redemption covers those in the past and those in the future. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law. See, again, it's language. You don't see many gospel tracts and people sharing the gospel in the sense, you know you're cursed. You know, if you stay there, the curse of God is on you. The wrath of God abides on you. You're condemned. Rarely do you ever hear people using that language. And I'm not saying you can't be whimsical and careful with your words and stuff like that. You know, want to scare people away. But that's what Scripture says. It says we are condemned unless we believe. The only way to get out of the curse, out of the condemnation, is by coming to Christ. He became a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He was hanging there for all to see, heaven and earth. He looked cursed of God, and he was. God murdered God. God killed the Lord Jesus Christ. He was put to death by the Father. The wrath of God abide on him and raised in the Spirit. That's what it says in the last part of that verse. Put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. But getting to the point here, the purpose, the plan, was to reconcile us to God. It's an important term. We're reconciled to God. We're made, again, brought back into a better relationship than Adam and Eve had in the garden. A better paradise awaits us in heaven. Better relationship, a more intimate fellowship. They hadn't sinned yet. They walked with Christ. They can daily commune with him. And yet, the promise is that this is better. Salvation is better because it brings more glory to God. And though we are hindered by much sin, we can walk with God, and the future is bright, because then, and only then, truly will we have that unending fellowship. Then and only then will there be no sin to hinder us, to come in between us and God, to draw us away from him. Christ, having removed the curse, becoming a curse for us. Spurgeon writes, "The curse of God is not easily taken away. In fact, there was but one method whereby it could be removed. The lightnings were in God's hand, and they must be launched. He said they must. The sword was unsheathed. It must be satisfied. God vowed that it must. The only answer was this. The Son of God appears. He says, Father, launch your thunderbolts at me. Here is my breast. Plunge the sword in here. Here are my shoulders. Let the lash of vengeance fall on them. And Christ, the substitute, came forth and stood for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." What is our state this morning? Have we been brought near to God? The only way is through Christ, through trusting him, to coming to him, to believing the word of God. But Jesus said that if you come to me, he says, he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's true. How many people work up arguments in their mind about why they can't come, or what they don't know, or what they should know, or what they don't feel? They expect to feel something, or have some light go on, and have some voice come from heaven, or all these things that people wait for. But when God saves you, all you do is put your simple trust and faith in him. Repenting of your sins, you freely come to Christ and lay hold of him by faith. You just believe the word of God. It's clear, it's simple, and yet there are a million excuses. I spoke with somebody who said, "Well, I don't think I'm elect." I said, "What? What do you say that for?" He says, "Well, you know, I cried out and nothing happened, so I've concluded that I must not be elect." Well, God never, but that's not the gospel, and God never deals with sinners based on them finding out their election. He just says to come. The reason why people don't come is not because they're not elect, is because they don't know their election. We come to Christ, we're bid to come, and then and only then can we know that we've been one of God's chosen. But we don't desire to find out. That's just an excuse. It's pride. "Oh, I want to know if I'm elect first before I'll come." Well, you're not going to know. You're not going to know. You just have to believe the simple gospel, the word of God, and come and throw yourself on him. grab a hold of him, cling to him, say, forgive me and cleanse me from my sin and help me to follow you and trust in you more and lay a hold of the promises that he will save everyone who comes to him. That's what is needed. And yet, the excuses are innumerable. If you're here this morning and you've been making excuses why you can't be saved, that's pride, it's hypocrisy, it's unbelief, it's wickedness, and God commands you to believe. He doesn't command you to find out your election. He doesn't command you to get a feeling or see a bright light or anything else. He commands you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him, and you will be saved. That's the basis upon which we believe. Is our fellowship real? Again, I examine myself because sometimes I think that I'm just, this is something I do because I've always done it. I say, is this, am I doing these things? Am I believing these things because I've always believed them? And I'm just, you know how you examine yourself and you wonder at times, especially when you sin, you know, it's an issue. And we have to examine ourselves to say, have I been brought near to God? Now, I'm not real bright, but I would think that if you were brought into fellowship with somebody, if you were married, right, your spouse, husband or wife, depending, you would have to say that there's a relationship there. There's a nearness. There's an openness. There's a genuine friendship and love and intimacy that you don't have with everybody else. And you know it. Can you imagine being married to somebody, having this intimate relationship, and really not, somebody asks you, I guess I'm that's talking about me, you know. That would be foolish, right? You would know it. Well, that's the same thing. If we've been brought near to God by his blood, by the substitution of Christ, by his suffering for my sin, and bringing us to God and all the work of the Spirit, we would know it. So we need to say, is our relationship to God real? When we say, our Father in heaven, is there any reality to that? When we cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ to save us or to keep us or to help us or to be our good shepherd or to walk with us, is there any reality to that intimate marriage relation? We're supposed to be married to Christ. Is that a reality? It's the purpose here. I'll read it again. For Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that in order that he might bring us to God. The great divide. Sin separated us from God. And there's no way. It's a huge wall. You couldn't build a wall on any border larger than this. It's sin that keeps God from us. And God is the righteous one. He's the holy one. The only way we can be brought to God, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, he makes the peace. He reconciles both to God in one body through the cross. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. That is what has been accomplished by Christ for his redeemed people. Is that true of you? If not, if you can't say that in truth, there is hope, because there's always hope for sinners in Christ. Christ is willing to save all who come to God through him. He will save us completely forever. And all this will be perfect in glory. See, we're just a few breaths, a few heartbeats away from eternity. All of us, young and old, right? And then, for the believer, eternal bliss and eternal fellowship with no hindrances. We will be with Christ. Before we were saved, we were without Christ, without God in the world. When we believed, when God saved us, we believed into Christ, and now we're in Christ with all the blessings. But then we will be with Christ, personally with him, in glory. And the fullness of joy, we will be with him. So what a future we have. And we need to continue up the relationship. On our part, we need to pray, read God's word, fellowship with Christians, worship God whenever we can, whenever it's possible to worship God, to be there. And again, to examine ourselves, is this what we want? If we want it, we can have it. If we ask, God will give it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clear teachings of your word. And yet we know, Father, that unless you remove the darkness, that you bring us out of the darkness and open our blind eyes and remove the veil that lies over the heart, the unbelief and the remaining sin and the sinful nature for some we're here this morning, Father, this won't be changed. It won't mean nothing. So we pray, Father, that you would do what you alone can do in all of our hearts. And we just praise and thank you. We pray this for your glory, for the glory of the Redeemer, that he'll see the reward of his labors. The reward, his reward, is us, his people. What an amazing truth. He considers us his reward. Father, we thank you. We pray that you would bless and glorify your name through Christ and by the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.